The passage falls into two parts. Jesus is being testified to by two categories, okay? One is John, called John the Baptist, and one is heaven. We hear about Jesus from what John says. We hear about Jesus from what happens from heaven. Heaven opens, the dove comes down, the Holy Spirit looks like a dove, and then God speaks from heaven, and John speaks from earth. So we're just going to look at those two testimonies. What do you think of Jesus Christ? What do you think of Jesus Christ? All sorts of thoughts may flood in. But what John says and what heaven says should shape what we think, should frame our thoughts and our hearts' responses. There is nobody like him. There's no one who's come to do what he can do. Only he can do it. And both John, a heaven-sent messenger, and the voice from heaven, and the dove from heaven, and the heaven opening, testify that Jesus Christ is gloriously unique in the whole world. So we're going to look at John's testimony to Jesus first. I'm just going to just trace through this story. So John is the cousin of Jesus. His mother was expecting him a few months before Mary was expecting Jesus. Both miraculous births. Elizabeth, John's mother, was old in age and up to that point barren. And often when God gives a child to an old barren woman, it's because he's about to do something very, very special. And Elizabeth has John. John arrives, Elizabeth and Mary meet, and there is as is often the case, there's a movement in the womb with children, but this time it's not just caused by biology and physiology. It's caused by John the Baptist leaping in the womb of Elizabeth. The fact that his Lord Jesus is in the womb of Mary, so a pre-birth union, if you like. We don't know if they knew each other. We don't know if they played with each other. It's easy to assume that they did. I think we can be pretty clear that John didn't know that Jesus was God's sent rescuer until this incident. In another passage in John's Gospel, John records the fact that God had said to him, "You will know who it is, you'll know who the Messiah is, when the Spirit of God descends and remains on him." That's the telltale sign. And it seems that at this point, John realizes that Jesus is the God-sent rescuer. But John's job is to get people ready. You know what that's like, don't you? If you're a parent, you know what it's like to get your children ready, or to try and get your children ready. You know what that's like, don't you? You're trying to get someone else to shuffle along a little bit quicker, probably, with a little bit more precision, perhaps. And John is getting people ready. So the first thing he does in getting people ready is, we're told he preaches. Verse 1, he came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." If you like, Matthew chapter 1 and 2, which records the arrival of Jesus on earth, starts off with the message that he's coming, and then he's come. And now the message that John gives is that he's coming again, but not as a baby, as someone to do the work, to do the rescuing. The kingdom of heaven is at hand, but John clearly is not the king, is he? Matthew tells us that in verse 3. So verse 3, this is Matthew's record, it's not what John says. This is he who is spoken of by the prophet Isaiah when he said, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." That's from Isaiah 40, 700 years before this incident here. And God said that as he himself would come, he would send someone before him to get the people ready. And there would be a voice, and it would come from the wilderness. So Matthew records what John does and says in the preaching, and then he links John's preaching from the wilderness to God's promise in Isaiah, and he puts them together. He says, "Do you see? 700 years ago, God said this is going to happen. It's happening. And if the voice from the wilderness is here, guess what's coming after him? The great Messiah, the great rescuer. So John preaches. He preaches dressed in serious clothes. Verse 4, were you puzzled by what that meant? John wore a garment of camel's hair and leather belt around his waist. His food was locusts and honey. Seriousness and simplicity. He's in the wilderness. That's his base camp. So food is limited. But the dress is a dress of a serious man at a serious work. It's remarkably similar to Elijah in 2 Kings. He wore the same stuff. He had the same diet. And here again, Matthew's just recording that sort of merger with the prophet who would speak of the one who is yet to come. But also the serious dress and the strict diet is an indication that something serious needs to happen. And for that we move on to what John does next. He's not just preaching, he's also baptizing. Now, there were a number of baptisms going on in that day, and John defines his terms. He explains what his baptism is all about. This is important. His baptism is different from our baptism today. Okay? His is a one-off, one generation preparing for Jesus coming. The baptism practiced by the Christian church today is a one-off baptism, but it's as a result of Jesus coming, as a result of faith and trust in him. Baptism was used by the Jews to bring Gentiles in. Non-Jews were welcomed in, and they went through this procedure. They were baptized to come into the Jewish family. But here John is saying to the Jews, you have to be baptized. You have to get ready. You have to come and prepare and get ready for the God who is to come. That would not have been received well. That's John saying, your rich privileges that you have, and the Old Testament is full of them, and they were privileged people. Your rich privileges that you have, it's not sufficient. Something has to happen in here that's expressed outward as you get ready for the King who is to come. So he baptizes them. Now notice this, his baptizing is linked to verse 6, the confession of sins. You see that? They were baptized by him in the River Jordan, confessing their sins. It's a spiritual, do you remember the man who prayed at the back of the church, at the back of the temple? Head down, hardly whispering. When someone gets baptized in John's baptism, it is an expression of a need of God's forgiveness. Okay. It's a confession of sin. In verse 11, he describes, I baptize you with water for repentance. You're turning from that sin to a different way of life. And so while his baptism is a preparing baptism, we'll see later, and ours is Jesus offers a purifying baptism of God's Spirit. Those threads of the confession of sin and repentance hold together. Whenever the Christian church baptizes today, upon profession of faith, it's faith in Jesus Christ and we're repenting of our sins. So John preaches, John baptizes, and then he probes. There are little welcome cards on the seats in front of you saying, welcome, okay? Can you imagine if the second line said, you cunning cobra, okay? John looks at some of the people who are coming to him, verse 7, and he says, you brood of vipers. You deadly snakes. It carries the weight, something like this. What are you doing here? This is a baptism of confession of sin and repentance, and you're not doing that. And then he warns them. He probes. There are two barriers to them being baptized. One is they presume something. You see that? Verse 8. Bear fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not presume, verse 9, to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. They're presuming that instead of getting ready for God coming, instead of getting ready to enter God's kingdom, that they're already in. Presumption can be a barrier in the human heart to accepting God and entering his kingdom. Okay? But it's not just presumption is a problem. Producing fruit is a problem. There has been no change, it seems, in their attitude or their lives. And so he warns them, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. This confession of sin, this repenting, is a change of mind and heart that results in a change of life. It has to be seen, in other words. And there is no evidence, as far as John can see, that these Pharisees and scribes, these religious rulers of the day, have had any change of heart or lives. And so he probes their coming. And that's really helpful, isn't it? Because the people who are being baptized truly and sincerely can see the difference between themselves and the Pharisees and the scribes. The Pharisees and the scribes are being warned that they must become like them, but they won't be baptized as they are. And so John is distinguishing between essentially true and fake faith in Jesus Christ. We'll come to that later, because that pattern of the heart, you don't need to be a Pharisee or a scribe to fall into that trap. So John probes, stop presuming and start producing. And then John points out, and there's two baptisms I've mentioned before, and there's two fires, the two baptisms. And verse 11, he talks about his baptism being at one with water for repentance, so preparing for the king to come. But he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals, verse 11, I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. Now, that's not Holy Spirit, good baptism, fire, bad, blessing and punishing. That's Holy Spirit and fire, they belong together. God pouring his blessing on his people. And John's saying, if I can put it like this, I'll get you wet, but he'll make you right. Your skin will get wet, but your heart will be made new with his baptism. And that's a work that John can't do. It's only a work that Jesus Christ can do. And so he gets them ready for this one who is greater, one who will do a greater work. And so he speaks about two baptisms. He speaks about two fires. The baptism of the Spirit and the fire. When God's Spirit comes down at Pentecost in the book of Acts, there's a physical evidence. People see tongues of fire resting on them. And that's what it's thought to be referring to. God's Spirit coming in abundance upon God's people to bless them, to purify them, a purifying baptism. That's one kind of fire. There's another kind of fire. You need to listen to this. Because John says, the one I'm preparing the way for, the one that you're preparing the way for as you come and get baptized and hear my preaching and confess your sins and repent, the one you're coming to, he has a fork in his hand. Don't think cutlery. Think harvest. There is a huge collection of the harvest that's come in. And the threshing floor, men and women would work, and they would have like pitchforks, and they would fork in, and they would throw up in the air. And it was a filtering process. The wind would blow away the bit that's worthless, okay, the chaff. And the chaff would gather somewhere else. But the wheat, because of the weight it had, would just fall back down again, okay? And so the winnowing fork was that. Okay, so this process would go on. It would not be quick. It would be but eventually all the chaff would be wind blown away to another spot, and all the wheat would be there. Okay. And John says that process, this one who's coming, he's got a fork in his hand, and he's winnowing. He's separating the wheat from the chaff. But look what happens next. He will clear his threshing floor. He will gather his wheat into the barn, and the chaff he'll burn with unquenchable fire. Two kinds of fire. A purifying fire and a punishing fire. One of the ways that we get ready for Jesus Christ is appreciating that he comes to save and to judge. He is our judge and our defender. And the wonder of the gospel is that he does both for us in himself. He is the judged one for our sins, so that he would save the guilty whose sins he has taken on himself. And if our sins are not on Jesus Christ, and if he is not then our Savior, our sins belong to us. And we have no place in the harvest of God's kingdom. We have no passport of citizenship to belong to his nation. And when the Bible uses pictures like burn with unquenchable fire, there's measure, there's caution. The existence of that punishing fire is just. We all deserve it. And the experience of that unquenchable fire, I believe the Bible teaches, is conscious and eternal. Did you hear that? Because that's what Christ has come to save us from. And John clearly felt it important to warn the Pharisees and the scribes of coming to think they're okay, because if they think they're okay and they remain in ignorance, then that's their destiny. And I want you to leave this morning knowing that it's only through repenting, confessing of sins, that we'll be rescued by Jesus Christ from Jesus Christ. So he points to Jesus. He points to two fires. And he points to two baptisms. More briefly, perhaps, there's then heaven's testimony to Jesus. A number of things happen. It's quite easy to spot. Jesus insists that it's right for him to be baptized. We'll cover this in a little bit. That's him identifying with sinners. Stunning. And as he does that in obedience to his Father, verse 15, to fulfill all righteousness, I want to obey my Father. John consents. Then Jesus was baptized. As soon as he comes up from the water, the heavens were opened. Okay, that's not like a nice peel of a curtain, of a morning. Okay, that's a rip. And out of that ripped heavens comes a something like a dove that comes onto Jesus Christ. The Spirit of God. And as the Spirit comes down and rests on him, then there's another voice, not from the wilderness this time, but from heaven. This, my Son, is the Beloved One. Okay, there is no one else like him in all of creation. There's no one else in all of the universe ever again. This is him. This is the one in whom I am well pleased. Whenever in the Old Testament. Whenever God's Spirit was given to people before they start their work, it was to equip them for an office, okay? To equip them for the job that God had given them. And here is God expressing his delight in his Son and equipping his Son for the work that is ahead. And hopefully in the weeks ahead we'll enjoy seeing what Christ does. But both in what is seen, the heavens open and the dove come down, and in what is said, this delight of the Father over the Son, we see Jesus identified, clearly identified as the King's kingdom. So the kingdom's king. Just three lessons for us. Just moving on to the next screen for us. Sorry, Nathan. Those are three lessons. To state the obvious, the really obvious, the very simple, Jesus is the kingdom's king. Okay, he's been identified by John, he's been identified by Jesus, by heaven, as that you must not miss, you cannot avoid that he is the one who has come. In Isaiah 40, that reference, so it talks about the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. It's a fantastic passage. To a people who deserve condemnation and punishment, Isaiah 40 speaks words of consolation and comfort without any merit on their part. And he says a voice will come and declare, prepare. And as people prepare, God will come. God himself will come. It's one of the stunning things of Christianity, the Christian faith. So-called gods in so-called other religions, messengers come. But it's too big a journey for God to come to earth. But in Christ, God doesn't just send a messenger. He comes himself and he crosses that grand journey, and it is deeply significant. He comes on earth. And as we're told in Isaiah 40, when he comes, the message that he has will be equally given to anybody and everybody. The valleys will be raised, the mountains will be lowered, the plains will know. The message of God coming to bless a people who should be punished, who should be condemned, and bring them comfort and consolation. And that message will spread. And just even in Matthew, using that reference about Jesus, Jesus being signposted to. What do you long for? What do you find yourself hungering for, really? If you're desperately honest with yourself. Because when John and Matthew takes Isaiah and the heavens open and God declares, and it all points to Jesus Christ, our longings are being directed to him. He is the one that we should long for. He is the one in whom we should hope. He is the one to whom we should submit. Which brings us to that second point. Repentance is essential. You remember the problem? John had to probe, didn't he? He had to get behind the Pharisees and the scribes and talk to them about presuming and not producing fruit. Some of you know what it's like to walk through a turnstile, don't you? You can't do that two at a time, can you? It's a one-person job. Some of you may remember as youngsters being lifted over a turnstile by the person you attended the match with. That happened to you? Maybe your dad or your uncle or whatever paid for his and kids go free and you get lifted up and over. Okay, you get a free ride and he pays and goes through. The way into God's kingdom is like that. You can only go in, but it's Christ who lifts us. But he lifts us through a particular turnstile, if you like. Jesus says that the gate is narrow, okay? And what he means by that is, you have to come in my way. A parent talks to a child in all sorts of ways. Sometimes there'll be anger. Sometimes there'll be excitement and joy. Sometimes there'll be news to tell from school or from friends. Sometimes there'll be messing around and the child will throw themselves on the father. And all of that is opened up in a relationship with God. We have the liberty to express ourselves, heartache, joys, sadnesses and sorrows, delights and desires. It's all opened up, but first, the relationship has to be established. And it's established only by people like you and me confessing our sins and repenting. One man, Jim Packer, a Bible teacher from a previous generation. I'm not going to offend those who remember him. Repentance is confessing and refuting what we know of our sin, so that what we know of ourselves can serve what we know of our God. Repentance is confessing and refuting what we know of our sin, so that what we know of ourselves can serve what we know of our God. It's the way in, and it's the way on. The Christian never leaves behind repentance. Repentance is essential to go in and to go on. How do I know if I've confessed and repented of my sins? Here are some telltale signs. Do you find yourself loving Jesus Christ for his perfection as a man? Do you read it? We're going to, next week, God willing, I'm going to look at the temptation of Jesus. Do you find yourself, if not physically, although we could be excused, internally dancing for joy that he is utterly obedient to the Father? Because it's his obedience that becomes mine and yours. When we repent of our sin, we're asking Jesus and his perfection to become ours. We're leaving behind our inability to obey, and we're leaving behind the attempts to appease God. Christ has obeyed. Christ has perfectly obeyed him, and his obedience becomes ours. So part of the fruit of knowing that we've repented and confessed of our sin is we rejoice in the God, Jesus Christ, who is perfect. We find ourselves loving him for his perfection. Do you find yourself, what do you find yourself bothered about? What gets under your skin? What do you get annoyed about? Really? You see, if confession and repentance of sin has been our way in and our way on in the kingdom of God, we will be mindful, soberly mindful of, I'll be soberly mindful of my sin. And you should be soberly mindful of yours before the sins of others come to mind. We should be able to name sins that we've confessed recently. We should be able to see that we're more sensitive now. We hate sin more now than we once did. And when we see our sin and feel its ugliness, and we despair at our thoughtlessness and our recklessness at falling into it again, we rush to Christ for grace quicker. These are signs of genuine faith, repentance, and confession of sin. Another sign is simply this: how we handle the sins of others. If we have had to be forgiven much, we find ourselves with the capacity to forgive others much. And so we're more bothered about our sins than theirs, aren't we? We should be. So repentance is essential. That's just some of the telltale signs that repentance and confession has been done and that we're growing into it. But on a very simple level, if you've never knowingly said to God, forgive me and help me. Remember the prayer of the man who stood at the back of the temple that I told the children? God, be merciful to me, a sinner. That'll do. That'll do. More words may come later. More awareness of sin may come later. But you know what God loves? God loves simple, straight talking, heart open prayers. He's not interested in performance. Cry to him. Let me look finally at this last lesson. Humility is the mark of everyone in God's kingdom. I think this is what struck me the most about looking at this passage over the last week or so. Maybe you've been on a school bus. Maybe as a child you remember being on a school bus, and the teacher gets on and the kids are clambering over each other and clambering over seats and working out. At least it wasn't my day. You're looking at me as if that doesn't happen now. Does that happen now? And the teacher says, everyone to your seats. And after about 15 minutes, they get to the seats. They find their places. In this story, everybody finds the place. John the Baptist puts himself in his place. He finds his seat, if you like. And it's right down there. It is a remarkable sentence that he gives. He talks about how mighty and more glorious, verse 11, Jesus is. I baptize you with water for repentance, but he is coming after me, is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. What? There's a task that only the lowest of the low of servants did, and that was to handle feet, to handle shoes. So there's a story. The night before Jesus was betrayed, the disciples, close friends, they've been together for 3 years. They go in, they go to a room. There's no servant there, so there's no feet washing. Because that's the lowest of the low servant's job. And then Jesus gets the towel, gets the bowl, gets the water, and washes his feet, washes their feet. Okay. So when John says, I want you to know what he says. He doesn't say, I am only worthy to carry his shoes or untie his shoes, in another version. He says, I'm not even worthy to do that. There's no rung on the ladder you can place me on, because I'm actually below the ground. When it comes to how great he is and how significant he is, I'm right down there. And in the people who confess their sins, that is a humbling act. I find myself telling people as they prepare for baptism in a service like ours, it's a humbling act to get dripping wet and come off sort of come up coughing and spluttering in view of everybody. It's a humbling act, isn't it? It's not a very dignified moment, is it? But that demonstrates the humility of what's going on in the heart. I will obey, even though I might look stupid, I will obey Jesus Christ, because baptism is me, is an outward expression of what's going on already, that I've placed myself under the authority of the God who is King of my life. So John expresses humility. Those who are being baptized expresses humility, but the greatest expression of humility is not John or those being baptized. The greatest expression of humility in this passage is Jesus Christ. A few weeks ago, we left the Christmas story. He's lying in a manger. It's a stunning moment. God, who made the world, lies in a feeding trough. He is dependent on probably a teenage mother. Our God contracted to a span, incomprehensibly made man. It's a stunning moment. But that humility of the eternal Son of God in Jesus Christ in the manger, which is also intensified all the more at the cross when he takes on our sin and dies in our place. They're not the only two moments of humility of the life of Jesus. The whole lot is marked by humility. And if you're having difficulty in accepting the fact that Jesus is the one you need to come to and repent in, he has come down so that you'd be lifted up. And in him coming down, he stays down. As he talks about fulfilling all righteousness, his humility is in following the Father's will to the finest of details, so that all of our disobedience is covered by his obedience. His humility in this story is breathtaking. And he is the one who will, in the coming days, as we look through Matthew's gospel, but have a look at chapter 4, verse 17, he will repeat John's call to repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. You see that? Exactly the same message. This humbled king, self-humbled king, calls to you to come to him in confession and repentance, that he may lift you up. You listening? In the next, as a personal note, in the next few weeks, there are 3 funerals. At your funeral, will I or someone like me be able to say, this person confessed their sin and returned to Jesus Christ? That, more than anything else you will ever do or say, that matters. Am I being clear? Come to the God who has humbled himself in Jesus Christ, and let him exalt you as he rescues you. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the Lord Jesus. Would you so damage our pride if we have not yet come? Would you damn it? Would you dent it and shatter it so we would find ourselves gladly bowing before Jesus? And if, as a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, we find ourselves rebuked for our pride, would you humble us, that you would exalt us, and we would find our place under your reign, in your will, with your heart, back on our feet again. We thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, the kingdom's King. We submit to him. Amen.